what do you do when you face a crisis of overwhelming circumstances? So you got a crisis and the circumstances are so overwhelming, you just like, what do I do? Do you just curl up in a ball and just like put your head in the sand and hope that it all goes away? And sometimes we might do that. Or do you just panic? Help! Or do you get an anxiety attack? There's lots of ways we might deal with overwhelming circumstances, but what we ought to do, because we have a God who invites us to do it, is to come confidently to Him in prayer. We can always cry out to the Lord in prayer. Now, this morning, we will begin an emphasis on prayer. I begin with a message this morning that I actually preached here just over 18 years ago. Soon after I arrived, I preached this message that I will give you today. And I do it because I need to hear this message, to apply it to my life. And I believe that we as a congregation need to hear it and to apply it corporately as a family of faith. Prayer is essential to carrying out God's plan for our lives, both individually and corporately. We're not going to accomplish God's purpose for our congregation without prayer. And this is a praying church. I don't want to give the impression that we haven't been praying. We do pray. But I believe God is calling us to a season of prayer because I believe God is on the cusp of doing something in our congregation to accomplish His purpose here and to get us to the next level where He wants to go so that we can join Him in the work that I believe He wants to carry out in this community. I believe God is calling us to prayer. One Bible scholar noted that the whole life of the early church, as we find in the book of Acts, was sustained by persistent prayer. Every decision, every missionary journey, every bold stand for Christ originated in the prayer of the apostles and the disciples of Jesus in that early church. Corporately, they prayed. And today I want us to discover the attitudes of our heart that will make our prayers effective. What attitudes of our heart will motivate us to pray, motivate us in such a way that it truly pleases God and brings glory to Him in answer to prayer. When godly men and women from the pages of Scripture called out to the Lord with these attitudes, God answered in powerful ways, ways that shaped the course of history and of nations. Well, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, to begin to see what one man did, one godly man did when he was faced with circumstances beyond his control where would have driven him to complete despair had he not had the option of prayer. And so let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab the one in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find that on page 750. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, I read in Jesus' name. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev. Now, you probably don't know where the month of Kislev is. It's the lunar calendar, and that will fall somewhere in the months of November, December. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, about 446 BC, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days, and I think it's interesting, he says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Well, those some days between the first date that he gave and the date when he said this prayer was about 4 months. And so he had this burden for months where he fasted and prayed. Verse 5 says, then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and by your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as Nehemiah prayed long ago to bring his request before the king of the great Persian Empire, Lord, help us to understand that you invite us to bring our request to you, who are the King of Kings. Lord, teach us the attitudes that we are to have if we're to pray effectively, if we're to pray for your glory, if we're to see you move powerfully. Oh, Father, may you drive us to our knees in prayer as you drove Nehemiah to his knees. And may we discover from him these attitudes, these motivations for effective prayer, so that you could accomplish today your plan in this place, just as you accomplished long ago your plan for Jerusalem. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah was an official in the court of Artaxerxes, the great king of the vast Persian Empire, some 450 years before Jesus began his ministry. He was a man of righteous integrity. He was a man of action. But supremely, he was a man of prayer. God had placed Nehemiah in a key position as cupbearer to the king, basically his personal valet who sampled the king's food and drink to ensure that it wasn't poisoned. It was a risky job. But also, the king who appoints you to that job has great confidence in you because he knows he can trust you. He needs somebody that he can be his confidant. So he became that to the most powerful man in the world at the time. And you have to understand what Nehemiah is thinking here, because he has a great concern for his people, the people of Israel. You see, God brought his judgment upon Israel and upon Judah, upon Jerusalem, by destroying the city of Jerusalem and its temple and exiling its people to Babylon. And Nehemiah is writing at a time where the people had started coming back. Jeremiah said there'll be 70 years that they'll be in exile, but God will bring you back to the land. And the people have been brought back to the land. They began to build the temple, and that's a whole story by itself. But then they began to rebuild the walls so that they would have integrity, that they would have protection, that they could worship the Lord in the way that God wanted to be worshipped. But the problem was that the nations around them said, no, you can't build your walls like that because you just might become a threat to us. And so they petitioned the king, King Artaxerxes. And they got all sorts of other people behind. They wrote this letter, and they got this letter sent to King Artaxerxes. And King Artaxerxes says, yeah, I read about this, that Jerusalem used to be the center of a great people and nation that controlled all of this vast land under David and Solomon. And says, tell them to knock off that building of those walls there, unless I tell you otherwise. Well, that's the background. And so now Nehemiah knows that God has put him in a very key position to this very man who said that they could not rebuild their walls and regain their national integrity and protection. And so when Nehemiah heard the situation in Jerusalem, how the people are in great trouble and disgrace, that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire, they are left defenseless. What did he do? He says, I sat down and wept. He was distressed. But he also knew, because this letter and other correspondence was something that was well known, you can read about it in the book of Ezra, he also was distressed because he knew that the king he served had prevented those walls from being rebuilt and those gates to be rehung. And now he is asking God, God, can you do the impossible? Can you give me favor as I go and make this request to this king who's already denied this request once? It's a fearful thing to come into the presence of such a powerful king and to ask that he override his previous decision. Can you get the idea why Nehemiah spent 4 months fasting and praying day and night about this? It was an impossible task. But the very first attitude we ought to have that can jumpstart our prayer life is the one we think is the least helpful. It is, in fact, the attitude of helplessness. Unless we are driven to our knees, we won't pray. We usually just go on thinking, okay, God, I got this one. I can handle this. And we have this thing that we think we can handle what's coming down the pike. But Jesus in John 15:5, in fact, said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I used to think, well, yeah, nothing of great significance, nothing that will honor God. Yeah, but Jesus says you can't do anything. Apart from me, whatever we try to do isn't going to accomplish God's purpose and plan for our lives. We need to involve God in everything. Every prayer ought to be one of helplessness. Helplessness, as you have there in your outline, is seeing my need as God sees it. And we think we often have everything in control, but we don't know what's around that next turn. I thought one day that I had everything in control as I was riding my bicycle home. It was a beautiful late summer day. Early in the morning, it was like 65 degrees. It had been way in the 90s before that. And I thought, well, this is a beautiful morning like today, to go out and ride my bike. And I went out and rode it from here, south of the river on 71, through Starved Rock, and was coming back about 22 miles. And I was feeling strong. I was riding up Ottawa Avenue about 20 miles an hour. I saw that there was a truck coming on one side of me. And all of a sudden, I turned the corner, and I thought I had everything under control. When I turned the corner on Ottawa Avenue, where it makes this one big turn, and all of a sudden, the street before me had all been dug up. I'd been out of town for 2 weeks. I had no idea that they'd done construction on that street. It was all dug up, a bunch of gravel, and on my skinny tires, that would mean, ugh. And so I'm trying to size up the situation. I have a truck coming this way. I'm going 20 miles an hour. I figured I could, there was a little spot there where I could actually get between the curb and all this digging up where there was a little strip of pavement, and I got around that, and all of a sudden I looked up, and there's a parked car in front of me. And I'm going, I'm going to smash right into this parked car. This is not a good situation. And I slammed on my brakes. Anybody knows anything about bikes? Your front brake is more powerful than your back brake. And when you slam on your brakes equally, like I did, I just pivoted. My front wheel just stopped. Pivoted right over the front of it. And from 20 miles an hour to zero, fortunately I had a helmet on, I ended up breaking a couple of bones in my hand. You know, I thought I knew what was ahead, but I didn't. And life's like that all the time. We think we got it under control, but we don't. We don't know what's around the next corner. We don't know what the next second will bring, let alone the next day or year. But in the midst of our helplessness, in a classic book, Ole Hellesby writes, "Do not be anxious because of your helplessness. Above all, do not let it prevent you from praying. Helplessness is the real secret and the impelling power of prayer." He says, anxiety is helplessness without hope. Anxiety is helplessness without hope. But we have hope. We have somebody to go to. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So if you're anxious, God doesn't want us to be anxious in our helplessness. He wants us to bring it to Him in prayer. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. That's the short version of that. Jim Cimbala, pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, who has seen God work in so mighty ways, in answer to prayer, says, "Prayer is born out of our need. If we say, 'I ought to pray,' I will soon run out of motivation and just simply quit. I have to be driven to pray. And each and every day, we ought to see our need as God sees it and know that there is a helplessness to everything we do in life. And it ought to drive us to pray constantly." Constantly, we should see our need for God in prayer. Ole Hellesby says, "Thank God for the feeling of helplessness which He has given you. It is one of the greatest gifts which God can impart to us. For it is only when we are helpless that we open our hearts to Jesus and let Him help us in our distress according to His grace and mercy." It's only in our helplessness that we open up our heart to Jesus to let Him help us in our distress. Like Nehemiah, King Jehoshaphat faced a situation that was way beyond his ability, even as king, to deal with. A great vast army was reported that they were coming up out of the desert from the southeast toward him. It's a great story. We're going to do it next week. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, it says, Jehoshaphat, calling out to God, he says, "We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We don't know what to do, and that should be our attitude all the time. As a church, as a pastor, I don't know how to get us through, I don't want to say the crisis we're in, but get us to the next level we need to be to really be the church and congregation God wants us to be. I don't know how to do that, but I'm looking to the one who does. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Helplessness is the first motivation to pray. Helplessness will produce despair if we don't know who to turn to. But Nehemiah knew who to turn to. He turned to the Lord. The more helpless we feel, the greater our need to get an accurate understanding of God. In turning to the Lord, Nehemiah, in his helplessness, demonstrates the second attitude for effective prayer, and that is awe. Awe. Awe is seeing God as He is. Look at verse 5. "Then I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands.'" The great and awesome God. Awe is seeing God for who He really is. Awe is the attitude that constantly stands in amazement of who God is, and that he allows us to address him personally as our Father. This great and awesome God has come to us and opened a way for us to come to him. That is remarkable. This attitude of awe is the heart of what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of God. Christian pastor and author Timothy Keller defines it this way: fearing God is to be so filled with joyful awe before the magnificence of God that we tremble at the privilege of knowing and serving him. I gain a sense of awe when I behold the power of God in nature. I remember the first time I experienced an Illinois thunderstorm. Linda and I went to college out in Washington, and we came west with a bunch of college students out to a summer program that was held at Wheaton College. And out in Washington State, they don't have the great temperature changes like we have here. And so they don't get thunderstorms. Now, I have been in thunderstorms in other places, but boy, we had a really great one night. And the people that from Washington, there was people there that had lived in the Seattle area all their lives, never ventured outside of it, and they were terrified. They had never in their life experienced lightning and thunder. Never. They were in their 20s, early 20s. But it was a magnificent display of God's power. Crash, boom, you know. I just love a good Midwestern thunderstorm. I get that sense of awe when I stand in the midst, the spraying, overwhelming midst at Niagara Falls, and the thunder of those falls as the water plummets 190 feet down into the gorge, and the spray just comes up and envelops you. If you stood there, that's a sense of awe of the power. And that's a minuscule part of the power of God. And we ought to stand in awe of this magnificent God who controls all of creation. And so Nehemiah says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments. You are a God who cares and loves us, those who turn to you and have a fear of you. The problem with seeing God the way he is that when we see him the way he is, like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his response was, woe to me, woe is me, for I am a person of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Then when we view God for who he is and all of his glory and all of his holiness, we begin to see our own life, our own guilt, the way God sees it. We think we're pretty good people. I haven't talked to anybody who says, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. Oh, every once in a while I'll get somebody who says, oh yeah, I know I've not been a very good person. But most of us think we're pretty good. But we have to see ourselves as God sees us, and the attitude of seeing ourselves as God sees us is called contrition. That's a Bible word. We find it in Psalm 51, verse 17. A contrite and broken heart is the sacrifice with which God is pleased. A contrite heart, a broken heart. In Isaiah 57, 15, it says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever and whose name is holy. I live on a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. If we're going to see God bring revival, we need to understand who we are. We need to be contrite, that is, broken. The word literally just means crushed and broken, and realize, oh, before this holy God, we're nothing. We're sinners needing a Savior. An attitude of contrition drives us to confession. An attitude of contrition drives us to confession, and that's what Nehemiah does in verses 6 and 7. The sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. No, we've messed up. We've done it wrong. Contrition leads to confession, and that's what Nehemiah does. But Nehemiah has one other thing here. It doesn't leave us in a sense of hopeless misery. It drives us to God and His Word. Listen to what Nehemiah does next. Remember, O Lord, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling for my name, that is Jerusalem. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. That is, I'm praying. I know my brothers and sisters are praying. O Lord, hear our prayer. And Nehemiah demonstrates the next attitude we need to have, and that's confidence. Nehemiah is confident because he is seeing his situation from God's perspective. Confidence comes from seeing our situation from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, God knows what he's going to do next. We don't, but God does. And Nehemiah is crying out, and he gains confidence to address God in this way. And he gains confidence to address even the king, the earthly king, because he went to God in his word. What is Nehemiah doing there? He's quoting God's word. He's saying, okay, God, here's what you've promised. And we can confidently come to God because of what God has promised. And so we have a great confidence in Hebrews 4:16. It says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We've got God's word on it. And so we can go to God and say, God, you promised. You promise to hear this prayer? I can come before your throne of grace because of what Jesus has done for me and bring our need to him. I'm not going to go into the answer to this prayer, but you can read the book of Nehemiah. It's a great account of what God does in a powerful way on behalf of the people of God. And God answers that prayer, incidentally. The last attitude we need to have is thankfulness. Thankfulness is seeing God's purpose in all things. God's purpose in all things. And we don't find a thanks here in this prayer. We do find it if you skip up to Nehemiah chapter 12. The whole chapter is about thanksgiving. After God does all of these things, the walls of Jerusalem are built, the gates are hung, and Nehemiah rallies the praise team. A whole choir, one choir goes one way around the wall, the other choir goes the next way around the wall. They meet at the temple, and they just break out into hymns of thanksgiving and praise to God. Praise, thanksgiving is seeing God's purpose in all things. And we're told in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. Remember I read that? But in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and we can give thanks in all circumstances, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances because we know God is at work to accomplish his purpose. And so we can boldly and confidently pray because we know God has promised to hear whatever we pray according to his will. We just got to line up our will with God's will in this book and through prayer. And unleash the power of what God wants to do. Now remember, prayer is not twisting God's arm, getting him on the ground. It's, okay, God, give in, get what I want. No, prayer is not trying to overcome God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his highest willingness. God can do anything without our prayer. But God has decided to do some things only in response to prayer. And unless we pray, he's going to sit on the sidelines and says, you have not because you ask not. I'm happy to give. I've got this great plan, but nobody's praying. Nobody's asking me. And God is ready even before we ask, knowing that we will ask to accomplish his purpose. Daniel is another great example of praying and confessing his sins before the Lord and trusting God for his promises. And an angel, who is it that showed up? Gabriel? Gabriel. And he says, as soon as you started to pray, I was dispatched from heaven. God's ready. He's waiting for us to pray. There are many things that God desires to do, and He desires to do them in response to our prayers. God has a work to do, and He wants us to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are my weak words, but Your word is mighty, and we can have confidence to come boldly before Your throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, we confess our need. And Lord, we want to see You work in our congregation. Would You compel us to pray? Help us to see that without You, we can do nothing. But with You, all things are possible. Oh Lord, set us to pray. And Father, if there's anyone here today that's never given their life to Jesus and can't trust You for Your answers to prayer because, well, they've never come to know You personally, Father, may this day they cry out to You. May their prayer be, Lord Jesus, I know that You died on the cross to forgive my sins. And I ask You now to come into my heart and into my life as my Savior and Lord. I know that You rose from the dead and give me the hope of eternal life with You one day. Oh Lord Jesus, I need You. Come into my heart and life, and may I live for You. For I pray this in Your name. Amen.